Christian author Gerald McDermott wrote something remarkable about holiness. Listen to what he wrote. If I had to summarize in one statement what distinguishes true from false spirituality, it would be this. The unregenerate never sees the beauty of holiness. They may see and have some understanding of God's holiness, but they never see that it is beautiful. They do not, indeed they cannot, love it. Christians and non-Christians can both intellectually understand that God is holy, but only the Christian, the born again, the regenerate, can worship the holy God. Now, in one sense, this isn't strange at all to us. Some people watch college football, and at one level, they appreciate it. Others, however, do more than watch. Even if they're not playing, they experience the game. Likewise, I can enjoy good music, but a true enthusiast seems to drink in the notes the way a thirsty man drinks down water. It's a different thing to simply appreciate and to experience. It's a different thing to know that God is holy and to worship Him as the one and only holy God. And so it is this morning with the book of Ruth. Some will find in the book of Ruth a well-written story that is worth a few minutes of our time. The unregenerate, that is the non-Christian. If you're here this morning as a non-Christian, I want you to know that you can still enjoy the sermon because it's about a well-written historical event. Others will hear the words of Ruth this morning. They'll hear these words about Ruth, and they will worship the one who inspired these words, and they will worship the one to whom these words finally and ultimately point, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we find ourselves once again in this ancient book, I pray that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. You'll find our text, Ruth chapter 3, on page 189 of your pew Bible. And before we look at Ruth chapter 3, just remember where we've been. The events of Ruth, this ancient book, take place between the time of Moses and Joshua and the time of Saul and David. In that middle period, the period of the judges, a period that we know from God's word where everyone seemingly did what was right in his own eyes. And we read in Ruth chapter 1 of a Jewish family that fled Israel during a famine. And as I said a few weeks ago, they should have stayed. This was God's promised land. He can defeat a famine. He can provide food. And yet they left. Elimelech led his wife Naomi and their two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, out of Israel and into Moab. And there Elimelech died. Now his sons married Moabite women. But after the marriage, and before they had any children, those sons also died. And so this left Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, effectively alone. So Naomi decided they would all go back to Israel, from Moab to Israel. But on the way, Naomi knew that it would be much more likely for Orpah and Ruth, Moabite women, to find husbands, to find rest in the home of a husband. She knew that would be much more likely in Moab, so she commanded them to stay. And finally and reluctantly, Orpah agreed, but Ruth didn't. Ruth said she was going to go with Naomi to Israel. Ruth chose Naomi over her family. She chose Israel over her homeland. And most significantly, Naomi, who would have been a worshiper of Chemosh, chose Yahweh over her gods. Once in Israel, two things happened. First, Ruth's righteousness became known. It became known throughout Bethlehem that Ruth was a righteous, faithful woman for choosing Israel over Moab. And second, Ruth worked like a dog. She went to the fields and she provided. She provided for her family, for Naomi. She gleaned in the fields of an Israelite named Boaz, for week after week. And then Boaz discovered her. And he praised her for her faithfulness to the Lord because he had heard about it, that godly gossip we spoke of earlier. And that's where we ended last week. Ruth has been recognized by Boaz. She has been working in the fields through the harvest. And that's where we are. And you probably sense that something just isn't quite right. Because Naomi prayed, as we have recorded in chapter 1, verse 9, that God would provide these girls husbands. And now it's been weeks. And there appears to be a suitable man, a compassionate man in Boaz. And yet, for weeks and weeks, Ruth has been working unmarried, living with her mother-in-law. Well, that leads us to Ruth chapter 3. And I'm going to ask two simple questions. What happened? And what does this mean for us? What happened? Well, it began with Naomi's provocative plan. Naomi's provocative plan. Look at Ruth chapter 3, just that first verse. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that is Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" As I just said, Naomi wanted Ruth to remarry. It wasn't easy for two widows to provide for themselves. And then, of course, there was this unstated desire for children, a desire for an heir for Elimelech. In any event, Naomi wanted what was best for Ruth, and so she hatched a plan. She hatched a plan for Ruth to win Boaz, their kinsman. Look at verse 2. "Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman?" That is, a relative of ours. Is not Boaz a relative? Under Jewish law, if a husband died without children, then it was proper for his brother to marry the widow in order to provide for her, and just as important, to provide an heir for his brother. Well, this must have extended beyond the application to brothers, which we see in Deuteronomy 25. It must have extended to near relatives, because we know that Boaz is not a brother of Elimelech. He's a relative. And yet, it's seen that he has some responsibility for Elimelech's family. And Naomi knows this. And just by the way, this doesn't seem very romantic. You know, he's related to you. He'll probably want to provide for you. But providing a home and providing an heir is no small thing. And to understand this text, we have to appreciate that. But now it's time to act. So look again at verse 2. "Tonight, he," that is Boaz, "will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor." You know, that's at the very end of harvest season where they throw up all the grain, and they let the air flow through it, and then the grain falls down to the ground, and the wheat has been separated from the chaff, and the barley has been separated from the chaff. It was quite an event, and it took place on the threshing floor. "So wash and perfume yourself," Naomi tells Ruth, "and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Now, so Naomi knows that Boaz will be on the threshing floor. He's going to do the work, and he's going to stay there overnight, probably to protect the grain, or perhaps just because there's so much work to do, he doesn't want to travel back and forth. Here, these men would work hard, and clearly they would play hard. They would eat, and they would drink. It was not a place for an upright woman. Let me put it delicately. This was not a place for an upright woman. This is where men worked hard and where they played hard. Naomi tells Ruth to make herself more than presentable, to sneak out at night, to hide in the shadows until Boaz is asleep, to uncover his feet, to lie down next to him until he wakes up. Even in English, this sounds a little shady. And the truth is, it's worse than that. These words can be taken a couple of different ways. The word there, uncover, in verse 4, is often used in a sexual nature, uncovering nakedness. Feet can mean more than feet. And to lie down can mean more than to lie down. So, Having covered that delicate topic in 15 seconds, Naomi, maybe, according to these words, if you just look at the word choice and the euphemisms that are used in verse 4, Naomi could be telling Ruth to seduce Boaz. At the very least, Naomi is telling Ruth, make it obvious that you want him to choose you. That's Naomi's provocative plan. Next, we see Ruth's flawless execution. Her flawless execution. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, we don't know that he was drunk, but he was in good spirits. He was well fed. He was happy. He was now rested. He went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Ruth obeyed Naomi. She obeyed Naomi because she trusted Naomi. Clearly, she trusted her enough to enter Israel, and now she's trusting her enough to follow her instructions and seek out Boaz. Ruth reached the threshing floor. She waited for Boaz to lie down. He fell asleep. She uncovered his feet, and when he woke up, probably a cool breeze chilled him. He woke up, and he saw that she was there. Imagine his surprise to look at the bottom of his bed, a makeshift bed, but still, and see a woman lying there. And look what happens next, verse 9. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Now you probably missed it, and I would have missed it too. Ruth just asked Boaz to marry her. That's exactly what happened. Spread the corner of your garment over me is the equivalent of saying, let's tie the knot. And that would have been perfectly clear. In any event, Ruth executed the plan perfectly. She did everything and a little bit more that Naomi asked her to do. She made her desire for Boaz clear. She executed the plan flawlessly. But some of you may still have your minds on the threshing floor, wondering what exactly happened there when she uncovered his feet. Well, for that, we have to turn to Boaz's godly response. Look at verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning, probably so that she's not sent out in the middle of the night where it wouldn't be safe. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor, because a threshing floor was not a place for a woman. Well, the first thing we need to notice is that we have no indication that Ruth and Boaz sinned. I know that verse 4 could be taken a couple of different ways, and it could very well be that the readers of this story are inclined to get involved and to say, what's going to happen? What are they going to do? This is a dangerous situation. And yet, as we look at Boaz's response, we have no indication in the text that they sinned. It is more likely that this is an example of a man and a woman resisting temptation. Now, should Ruth have put Boaz in a tempting situation? Probably not. Probably not. But let's look closer at Boaz's response. He is thrilled. And it makes me wonder why he didn't pursue her earlier. If he is so excited by her proposal, why did he not seek her out during those weeks when she was picking up in his field? Perhaps he was waiting for her to finish mourning for her husband. Remember, this is a widow. She may very well have been wearing a widow's garment. When Naomi told her to put on her best clothes, the word there is literally dress. She may have been saying, stop mourning, put on a normal dress, and go. He may have been waiting for her to finish mourning her first husband. Maybe Boaz knew about this closer kinsman and was simply giving enough time for that man to court or date young Ruth. It's hard to know why Boaz held back, but it is clear that he wanted her. And he was overjoyed, and he was affectionate. Just look there again at verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. Boaz was convinced that Ruth could have sought someone else to be her husband, someone younger, perhaps. But she chose Boaz. She chose him. And Boaz considered that choice an act of kindness, of faithfulness. Did you see that in verse 10? Your kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. Earlier, Ruth chose Israel over Moab, Yahweh, over the gods of Moab. And that was an act of faithfulness, an act of kindness. Now she is choosing Boaz over younger men. What's going on here? Why is she choosing Boaz? Why is choosing Boaz an act of kindness? Because it showed Ruth's faith. She was living out her faith in God, trusting that her pursuit of a kinsman redeemer that God had provided according to the Jewish law, which she must have been increasingly familiar with, at least this aspect of it, she placed her trust in God's plan for the remarriage of widows in Israel. A redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, who could provide for her and, because he was a kinsman, would provide for Naomi as well. One commentator put it very well. Sacrificially setting aside personal preferences, she chose a marriage of benefit to her family. She reckoned her own happiness as secondary to her provision of an heir for her late husband and Naomi. Now, that doesn't mean Ruth was committing herself to be unhappy. You can do what's best for your family and still be happy. It just means that on the face of it, she wasn't doing what would automatically make her happy. She was doing what would be discerned as faithful. And that was an act of kindness, worthy of commendation. And notice, Boaz doesn't give us any indication that he thinks Ruth is settling for him. Yet one more example of his sterling character. Verse 11. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Ruth was giving herself to the God of Israel, happily following his plan. And this made her a godly woman. Proverbs 31:10. A wife of noble character, who can find? Boaz found one. She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. That, my friends, is the character that Ruth is displayed. Boaz is ready to sweep her up in his arms, but there's only one thing stopping him. Not only is Ruth a woman of noble character, but Boaz is a man of standing, a man of noble character himself, and he knows that there is a kinsman redeemer, a relative with the obligation of providing for Elimelech's family. There is a kinsman redeemer who is more closely related to Elimelech, that is, Naomi's husband, that is, Ruth's father-in-law. And the only honorable course of action would be to give that man the opportunity to marry Ruth. And so Boaz tells Ruth to stay on the threshing floor until morning, and then when it is safe, she should go back home and wait. And notice how the chapter ends, verse 15. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. She knows human nature well. Boaz sends Ruth home with 6 measures, probably about 80 pounds worth of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Do you see what's happening? Boaz is taking responsibility already for Ruth and Naomi as their kinsman redeemer. He is taking that role seriously, even though it is not yet his. He is caring for Elimelech's family. But something else is going on. Something else is happening. Something bigger. God is showing himself. Do you remember in chapter 1 when Naomi got to Bethlehem and she was in despair? She said, I went away full. I left Israel full with this great family. And I've come home empty with my husband and my sons gone. I came back empty. And yet, what now? She has plenty of food. And more importantly, she is convinced that in a few hours, her daughter will have a husband. The power of God is unveiled in the life of Naomi. I'll say it again. The book of Ruth is about Naomi and God's glory revealed in her. So that's what happened. We have still not gotten to a marriage. But here we are, ready to head into Ruth chapter 4. That's what happened. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, what does this mean for us? I want us to look at 4 themes in this passage that we need to reflect upon. First, the reality of romance. The reality of romance. The romance between Ruth and Boaz in this chapter is grounded in commitment. Now, I know that they aren't married, but the romance is grounded with the idea that at least Ruth has figured out, this is the man that I want to marry. As a unique part of salvation history, living in Israel the way she did, she might even be able to say with full confidence, this is the man I think God wants me to marry. Ruth did not pursue Boaz because she wanted a good time. She pursued him because she wanted him to be her husband. And there is a big difference between the two. Pursuing someone for fun and pursuing someone for marriage. Now for us, this means that marriage is a great context for romance. If it's true that romance is best lived out in the context of commitment, and we get a taste of that in these two here, it must be the case that the best place for romance, the place where romance should burn hottest, is where commitment is strongest. And that is in marriage. Husbands and wives should pursue one another romantically. It's not often that we have such an obvious example of romance in the Bible. We ought to try to figure out what it might look like for us today. Husbands, romance your wives by giving them loving and caring words. Romance your wives by giving them loving and caring words. They need to know and hear and see why you love them. Husbands, your marriage should be getting more romantic the longer you are married, as your commitment becomes one more year clearer to the world around you. Here we are again. Married again. Praise God. I want to romance you. Wives, romance your husbands by making yourself attractive. Clearly a biblical thing to do. By being available, and by being affectionate. So much more could be said about that. But to the unmarried, remember that romance without marriage in mind, huge difference. Romance without marriage in mind. In Ruth and Boaz, we don't have marriage, but we do have marriage in mind. In mind in a sort of ancient, arranged marriage sort of sense, but in mind nonetheless. Romance without marriage in mind is exciting, but it is dangerous. Before you date or court someone, whatever verb you use, before you do that with someone, you should have a reasonable expectation that marriage will result. Now, this can be applied in some scary and unfortunate ways by zealous young men, where they go up and say, I think I might want to marry you. Would you like to go out? I wouldn't advise that. But I would advise serious conversations where everyone in this relationship or relationship to be understands that this is serious business. That marriage is the end result of every godly dating relationship. It doesn't mean that every godly dating relationship always ends in marriage, but it ought always to be a reasonable expectation because the principle is clear. Romance is best situated in the context of commitment. So that's the reality of romance. Talk about that at lunch. Second, the attraction of holiness. Think for a moment about what attracts. What attracts? Men and women to varying degrees are attracted to outward beauty. Why else would Job have to make a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a girl? And you may be attracted to a particular personality type. If you're a woman, a dangerous man, perhaps. There's nothing wrong with being attracted to a beautiful figure or a unique personality. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are made with fantastic desires that are obvious to us and obvious to those around us. And that is a good thing. But our sense of attraction should be sanctified. Our sense of attraction to others ought to be growing in a holy direction. That doesn't mean that physical attraction is unholy. It just means it's not enough. And as you grow as a Christian, you grow to be attracted to, let me not say different things, but to more things and better things. And that's what we see in these verses. Even though Ruth chose Boaz because he was a relative, she did not have to choose him. She was under no obligation to choose him. And it's evident from Boaz's response that there was another kinsman redeemer in town that she could have pursued. Bethlehem was not large. It appeared to be common knowledge that there was more than one kinsman redeemer. It appears that Ruth had so become a part of the Israeli society that she could even go after other men. Boaz, a leading figure in the town, seems to assume that it's quite possible that she didn't have to marry him. She could have married someone else. And yet, she chose him. And look at just who he is. He is a man of compassion. Look at last week. A man of godliness. A man of integrity. Boaz did not take advantage of Ruth when she was lying there on the threshing floor. Something that would have been common to do. This was the day of the judges when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. He had to tell the men not to touch her. Why did he have to tell them that? Because they wanted to touch her. Yet Boaz protected her. He was a godly man. There must have been many beautiful servant girls that Boaz could have married. He was a man of some standing. He was a man of great wealth. There must have been many beautiful servant girls that he could have married had he chosen to look. But Ruth was a woman of noble character, a woman of great faith, and this attracted Boaz. If you are not married, the best thing that you can do to attract a godly spouse is to be holy. That is the best thing that you can do. Be holy. Watch your words. Watch your words. Watch your heart. By all means, with modesty in mind, look good. That's fine. That's good. Cultivate physical beauty. But looks are not enough for a godly man. Godly men are looking for women who know and love Jesus, who can say at the end of their lives, I could have had the world, but give me Jesus. That is what godly men are looking for. And if in God's strange providence, he has not brought such a godly man into your path, well, praise God. Because the last thing you want to do is marry an ungodly man. Husbands and wives, this is a word for us as well. A holy spouse is a beautiful spouse. A holy spouse is a beautiful spouse. John Chrysostom. Chrysostom means golden mouth. John the golden mouth was a 4th century preacher. And he gave a sermon on marriage. And listen to what he said to the husbands in his congregation. Let us seek in a wife affectionateness modest-mindedness, gentleness. These are the characteristics of beauty. But loveliness of person, in other words, physical attraction, loveliness of person, let us not seek nor upbraid her upon these points. In other words, let us not point out when we don't see physical beauty in our spouse, nor upbraid her upon these points over which she has no power. Nay, rather, let us not upbraid at all. It were rudeness. In other words, don't be a jerk and constantly be pointing at the physical attributes of your spouse. That's just rude. Nor let us be impatient, nor sullen. Do ye not see how many, after living with beautiful wives, have ended their lives pitiably? And how many who have lived with those of no great beauty have run on to extreme old age with great enjoyment? Let us wipe off the spot that is within. Let us smooth the wrinkles that are within. Let us do away with the blemishes that are on the soul. 21st century verbiage. Let's do plastic surgery on the inside and make ourselves attractive to our spouse and to others because of how we look on the inside. Such, John says, is the beauty God requires. Let us make her fair in God's sight, not in our own. Amen. That is attraction. Third, the value of risk. The value of risk. In the midst of all this talk about romance and attraction, we don't want to miss the fact that Ruth took a real risk by pursuing Boaz the way she did. She was a woman initiating with a man. That may be normal today, and I wouldn't say that it's unbiblical. I think men ought to take the lead, but there is an appropriate time for a woman to take initiative, but highly unusual in this era. She was a woman initiating with a man. She was a servant girl effectively initiating with her master. She was a foreigner initiating with an Israelite. All of this was very unusual and very risky. More than one individual would have had a raised eyebrow if the two finally were to get married. Now, Ruth put herself in a difficult spot, practically demanding that she be married into the family of God. Well, though we tend to want to minimize risk and opposition, with Ruth as a godly example, we should not minimize risk. We should not avoid opposition. We must not. To be a Christian is to be a risk taker. If you are hiding your faith from others, we talked last week about your faith being obvious. Let me press in on that again for a moment. If we are hiding our faith from others, then we are not taking the risks that we ought to take as people who have been born again. One pastor warned his congregation against the fear of ridicule. I want to address a temptation that is probably going to be prominent in a church like ours, in a culture like ours. For us, it is not beheading. For us, it is the ridicule that follows when you tell people that you don't just go to church, but you live passionately for Christ. Ridicule, said this pastor, I think, to sensitive people in a generation like ours is pretty nearly as bad as the old rack and the physical torments of martyrdom. We have all got so nervous and high-strung nowadays and depend so much on other people's good opinion that it is a dreadful thing to be ridiculed. Ridicule breaks no bones. It has no power if you make up your mind that it shall not have it. Face it. And it will only be unpleasant for a moment at first. When a child goes into the sea to bathe, he is uncomfortable till his head has been fairly underwater. And then after that, he is all right. So it is with the ridicule, which out and out Christian faithfulness may bring on us. I love that. Out and out Christian faithfulness. That's what we're looking for. That's what Ruth models. Out and out Christian faithfulness. One day soon, we will stand in front of Christ, and we will give an account for our lives, and will we be able to say that we took a risk for Him? I am not oblivious to the fact that sitting in front of me are Jim and Susan Wood, who left Mount Vernon, in case you don't know, not when Mount Vernon was on the decline. There are many pastors who leave churches when they are on the decline. I don't know of many pastors who leave churches when those churches are growing unless they're looking for a larger church. And I don't mean to in any way embarrass Jim and Susan. God gets all the glory. But the reality is, I am delighted to be part of a church that has an example of a couple who has taken a risk for Jesus. It is not an easy thing to do. And it is a wonderful legacy to this church that we can look at Ruth's and Boaz, but that we can look at you guys and praise God that there are people who give up what they cannot keep to gain what they cannot lose. And that is a good thing. And Clayton and Danielle, this is a bit of a risk. It is not the easiest thing to, instead of seeking out a job as a lawyer in our culture today, but work for ministry. Funds don't always come easily in such a situation, but it is a godly thing to take a risk. One day this is all going to be gone, but the ministry by God's grace, the fruit of that ministry will last, and that is a wonderful thing to remember. We end this morning forth with the last theme, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. I began this sermon making the point that a Christian should be able to read Ruth and taste and see that the Lord is good. Yes, we see in these very verses the glory of Christ. How? True romance is fulfilled in Christ. That is one of the great messages of the Bible. How did we know in chapter 3, verse 9, that that was a marriage proposal? Because in Ezekiel 16:8, we see those same words used in a context that is without a shadow of a doubt a marriage proposal. Only the person who is proposing is God and the bride is his people. Ezekiel 16:8. And by the way, it is a fantastic chapter. It is a spicy chapter full of romance, but not in a strange sort of way. In a way that reminds you that God really does romance his people. In any event, I'll just read you the pertinent text. When I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you, this is God speaking to his people Israel, I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. God married her. He entered into a solemn oath with her, and she became his. And all of Ezekiel 16 is about this stormy romance between God and his people. The romance between God and his people is alive today, but it exists now in the relationship between Christ and his church. As Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy." Christian, God in Christ came to pursue you, to add you to the body of Christ, that Christ might be your bridegroom, that you might be Christ's bride, that you could know a romance that will never dimmer or flicker or fade. Christ is glorified whenever we see godly romance in the Bible. True romance is fulfilled in Christ. True holiness is fulfilled in Christ. Ruth and Boaz are wonderful examples of holiness, but true holiness is fulfilled in Christ. We are saved. We are here this morning as saved sinners because of the holy life of Jesus Christ. There has never been anyone so good. Never has there been anyone so good as Jesus Christ. He resisted the demands of the devil. Ruth and Boaz resisted temptation one morning, one evening on the threshing floor. Jesus resisted temptation every time he faced it. He obeyed the commands of his Father. He healed the sick. He forgave sinners. He prayed in quiet places. He preached in busy towns. He lived for others. And he came in kindness to die. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is holiness, self-sacrifice. And this is good news. Christ lived a holy life and died in holiness for you. Now, if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, you need to know this we're getting to the heart of the gospel. This is the good news that we're always talking about. This idea that God made you, and He made you to be holy. But because of the rebellion that we all have, you aren't holy. You chose not to live under His authority. You live life your own way. If you're non-Christian, you're living life your own way. And because God is holy, because He's holy, we know that He judges sin. He holds us accountable for what we do. It's destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment. That is really bad news. You live the way you want to live. You think it's going to turn out well, but I'm here as a messenger from God to tell you it will not turn out well if you continue to live life your own way. God will judge you. And the punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. The good news is that God, in His love, sent His perfect, holy Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a holy life. Whenever we see holiness in the Bible, it draws our attention to Jesus, because Jesus lived a perfectly holy life, so that when He died on that cross, because of His divine holiness, He could die in the place of sinners like us and receive the punishment that sinners like us deserve. And then God raised Him from the dead to prove that everything Jesus said was true. And because of Jesus' holy life and His resurrection, we are now called to live for Christ, to declare that Jesus is our Lord. He is our authority. To stop living for ourselves and to start living for Him. That's the gospel. And at the center of the gospel is a holy Savior. And with arrows pointing to this holy Savior are His ancestors, imperfect sinners, but holy examples, Ruth and Boaz. If you're a non-Christian, what Jesus commands you to do is repent, that's turn from your sins, and believe in Him. I very often go through a new study, not a Baptist study, but a study about Christianity that tries to make sense of some of this. If you're a non-Christian, I plead with you to give your life to Jesus now. If you want to talk more about that, see me at the door after this service. I'd be glad to set up a time and even to do this introductory study with you. True holiness is fulfilled in Christ. And risk. Risk is fulfilled in Christ as well. Ruth may have risked everything for Israel and Boaz, but Jesus gave up everything for us. He gave up crowns and kingdoms and honor and authority and privilege. He gave it all up when He died on the cross for sinners like us. And now He says to all of us, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. I pray that as we read Ruth, as we read Ruth chapter 3, you wouldn't leave finding this story beautiful, but you would leave finding Christ, who risked everything for us, beautiful. And that you would be satisfied in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Christ is the Lord. And that He is not a tyrant. He is a godly, loving, holy Savior. And Father, when we are so tempted to find what we ought not to find attractive, when we're so tempted to be satisfied in what should not satisfy us, what cannot satisfy us, we praise You that Jesus Christ is everything that we need. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.